We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
I was blessed to be raised in a churched home. My mother and father taught me that to whom much is given, much is expected.
This is why identity politics can never work. Every person at his core has one particular thing that they really identify.
He ran in 2008 as saying that he was open to all kinds of restrictions on abortion, and yet his administration never put forward any restriction on abortion of its own, and that's something that they should be held accountable for, too.
Archaeology shows that again and again. I do not know of a single discovery that shows the Bible is simply wrong.
Anglican priests in Wisconsin, surrounded by Lutherans, love issues, etc.
A very interesting opinion piece written recently in the New York Times by Mustafa Akyol of Wesley College. Himself a Muslim, he asks two questions of his fellow Muslims when it comes to what Muslims can learn from Jesus. That's the general topic of his opinion piece. He asks the question, can Muslims also reason that Sharia is made for man, not man for Sharia, like Jesus did with the Sabbath law? Or, like Jesus, can Muslims suggest that the kingdom of God, or in their case, the caliphate, will be established within our hearts rather than on some sort of earthly scale? Two good questions. Is it possible for Islam to do those things suggested in the New York Times op-ed piece? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live this Wednesday afternoon, February the 15th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us. And we're going to be talking about two recent New York Times opinion columns. That one also, why saying radical Islam terrorism or radical Islamic terrorism isn't enough. Dr. Alvin Schmidt will be our guest for the first half hour of the program. Dr. David Prentice joins us after that. An announcement also in the New York Times that human gene editing receives a vote of support from a science panel made up of the National Academy of Sciences and the National Academy of Medicine. What is this? The modification of human genes in human embryos? We'll see what the ins and outs of that are. Then later on this Wednesday afternoon, in hour two, we're going to talk about alpha females and marriage. Suzanne Venker, author of several books, including her latest, The Alpha Female's Guide to Men and Marriage, will be our guest. You can join us with your questions and your comments over the course of the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382, 618-223-8382. Joining us to talk about two recent New York Times opinion pieces on Islam, Dr. Alvin Schmidt, Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College and author of the book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. Dr. Schmidt, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Oh, thank you.
The two things that are suggested here by Mustafa Akyol of Wesley College in the New York Times is that Islam could learn from Jesus to say, as he says, Sharia is made for man, not man for Sharia, and that the caliphate or the kingdom of God, as they would see it, will be established not in an earthly political entity, but in our hearts and minds. Is that possible for Islam?
No, because it would be contradicting everything that the Quran says as well as what the Sharia says. And it's interesting to quote his paraphrase of Jesus, what the, in other words, that the Sabbath was not made for man, but man, the other way around, that the man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. This is obviously what he's referring to now when he wants to see the Sharia in that light. Well, there's no particular hint even in any of the Islamic literature, whether it's the Quran, the Hadith, or, for example, in Islam's history, that the Sharia can be understood the way Jesus talked about the Sabbath purpose, namely that it was there to serve man rather than the other way around. Well, the Sharia doesn't allow for that kind of option or reinterpretation, if you would. In most instances, anyone that would say that would be in deep trouble with the Sharia itself, because he would be seen as an unbeliever, an infidel. And, of course, the Quran is very clear as to what you do with an infidel. You kill him. For example, it says, I will instill terror into the hearts of the infidels, strike off their heads, or strike off from them every fingertip. It's in the 8th chapter or 8th surah of the Quran. And then it goes on to say, if you do not fight, he will punish you severely, he referring to Allah, and put others in your place. Well, in other words, to merely entertain what Jesus said about the Sabbath in relationship to man has absolutely no similarity in anything that's written in the Sharia or the Quran. It, in fact, would be seen as a violation of the Quran and Sharia. And it's interesting also in this particular instance that all at once Jesus apparently would be more important in terms of interpreting Sharia or the Quran than Muhammad or his caliphs who followed him. That's an interesting phenomenon, too. It's interesting when you read this piece and the other piece, or pieces similar to this that appear periodically here and there, is that these individuals, number one, have either never seriously themselves read the Quran, but I suspect they have, but rather they're using the argument to confuse the people in this country, you and me and everyone else who, for example, sees Islam as a ungodly religion that has been tainted with blood over the centuries, beginning with Muhammad himself, who engaged in 27 battles and had planned a number of others before he died. And all of this is very much clearly spelled out, for example, in the life of Muhammad by Ishaq is the author way back in the 8th century and so forth, coming from Muslims themselves, that Muhammad was not a figure of peace. But that's what we hear today when we're told Islam is a religion of peace. They can never back this up. And anyone who says that is either, as I have often said, totally ignorant or lying to deceive the audience to whom he is speaking. And it's rather flabbergasting, if I may use that word, to see these articles that appear in newspapers like the New York Times that reveal a tremendous amount of ignorance, either truly they're not understanding their own religion, Islam, or, for example, being deceptive and trying to deceive the rest of us who know something about Islam, namely that it's anything but a religion of peace and never has been.
So he does suggest that Islam has something to learn from Jesus. It sounds like what you're saying, Dr. Schmidt, is that the lessons he would like to see Islam learn would require someone essentially to deny some of the very fundamental tenets of Islam as it is taught in the Quran.
That's exactly right. You put your finger on it exactly right. And the moment you did that, you'd be in deep trouble with any serious-minded Muslim, past or present. It's always been that way. One only needs to read the history of what's happened. But the problem is we don't care to read history. You don't want to read history. And as a result of it, they are able to perpetrate all kinds of myths and fallacies pertaining to Islam that has never been true, except in the mind of their propaganda to deceive the infidel, to use the language of the Quran.
While individual Muslims may be ignorant of what Islam itself actually teaches, and may, by kind of happy inconsistency, have the kind of desires that this Muslim here has to see Islam, well, sometimes the term is reformed. Is reform possible for Islam?
No, I have I wrote about a year and a half ago that I responded to. Wall Street Journal had a lengthy one-page article pertaining about the reformation of Islam, and I responded to that, and the Wall Street Journal published my piece, that the very term of Reformation in Islam is a totally inappropriate term, because it doesn't apply, again, in a sense, they're using terminology that goes back to the Protestant or Lutheran Reformation, for example, and see and try to think, well, we can do the same with Islam. No, you can't, because it in itself, it doesn't permit that, because you would have to deny the very essence of what the Quran teaches and has taught, and namely, that is, you are to conquer the unbelievers, to fight them. There isn't really, even, for example, these almost 800 years that Muslims spent in Spain from 711 to 1492, basically, when Queen Isabella and King Ferdinand expelled them, for example, Christians had virtually no rights. They were treated as what is called dhimmis. They were second-class citizens. They had to pay a given tax called jizya, which is the Arabic word for the tax, and that particular tax was a protection tax. It reminded one something of us, for example, how Al Capone used to sell insurance to different businesses. If they paid him a certain amount of money, they would be ensured that they wouldn't be accosted by his gang. Well, this was very similar to what happened, for example, with Islam in Spain. The dhimmis had they couldn't even cross the street, for example, where a Muslim was. They couldn't, for example, they couldn't bury their own people in the cemetery. They, for example, they weren't able to ride on a horse. They weren't able to. There are about 12 different restrictions that they had that made them a second-class citizen. And this, for example, existed for almost the 800 years that the Muslims occupied Spain. And it existed also, by the way, in other parts where Muslims conquered it, for example, in southeastern Europe, and for example, in the 14th and the 15th century, even all the way, for example, in 1529, when the Muslims attacked Vienna, didn't succeed, and then in 1683 tried it again. And every time, wherever they subjected people, had been occupying the territory, for example, they occupied Hungary for 150 years, parts of Greece for 500 years, other parts 400 years, and in every instance, the Christians were dhimmis, D-H-I-M-M-I-S, is the Arabic term for the person that is treated as a second-class citizen who has to pay a tax in order for Muslims not to kill them. So it's a protection tax from the so-called peaceful Muslims.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest on this Wednesday afternoon, February the 15th. We're talking about two recent New York Times opinion columns. The one we've been discussing here, what Jesus can teach today's Muslims. When we come back, we're going to turn to another, and that is from a former State Department employee with the Obama administration, explaining why the term radical Islamic terrorism wasn't used by the Obama State Department, and why, even though it can be used, it isn't enough. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College and author of the book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria in the 4th century, was known for boldly confessing Jesus Christ as both true God and true man. This is what we do at St. Athanasius Lutheran Church in Vienna, Virginia, just outside Washington, D.C., continuing this historic confession of our Savior, who died for us and now comes to us in word and sacrament. If you live in the D.C. area or just visiting, come join us. For more information, find us on the web, St. Athanasius Lutheran Church.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest. We're talking about two recent New York Times opinion columns. Dr. Schmidt, we turn to the column that was written in the New York Times. It is written by a former State Department employee, an Undersecretary of State for Public Diplomacy and Public Affairs, explaining why it is that the Obama administration didn't use the term radical Islamic terrorism, and why even now saying that isn't enough. What about the reasons that he gave there, saying that we needed Islamic allies, so putting the word Islamic in there would be problematic, and that it really was Islam's fight to begin with? What do you make of those?
Well, it's another piece of propaganda, I would say, to put it simply. For example, the term radical Islam is in reality totally aligned with what the Quran teaches. As I have said already in my book that you mentioned before, the failure of the West to triumph of Islam, for example, the Great Divide, I have a number of pages in that book where I indicate the term radical Islam is really a term for a faithful Muslim. Can anyone ever show me how the radical Muslims, as they are called, depart or say something that the Quran does not say? No, the very opposite is true. They quote the Quran chapter and verse and follow it faithfully. It is some of the more modern nominal Muslims, for example, who may not like the term or may not use the Quran for some reason or another, but the term radical Islam is not out of line, nor does it follow that because the word Islam is used that you will have other nations who are not quite in tune with what the Quran teaches, or Sharia, for example, maybe Jordan, and maybe also some other places like you might find in Turkey or elsewhere. Does not mean that they will react negatively because the word Islam is there. This is another piece of propaganda, basically. And the article also makes a rather kind of silly, almost dumb term. Speaking, we should rather talk about violent extremism. First of all, that's a redundant term. Violence is extreme. Why do you need to say extremism when it's already violent? This is not a good term that's going to replace the terror that's taking place today with ISIS across the nation or what the Quran advocates. Also, for example, he mentions in that article that there are only a small, he says, tiny fraction of the world's 1.6 billion Muslims who have embraced violence. Well, research shows that 10 to 15% of Muslims are radical Muslims. Now, 10 to 15% of 1.6 billion is not a small number. That in itself goes into the millions. So to say it's a small number, again, is a specious argument, basically, either intentionally or otherwise, to deceive the individual who thinks it's maybe only a handful. No, 10 to 15%, I repeat, and this has been corroborated in a number of pieces of research over the last 10 years. And 10, 15% of 1.6 billion is a horribly large number, enough to frighten anybody. And so, again, the term is used to deceive the uninformed, the people who think Islam is a peaceful religion, and really we shouldn't use the word Islam and radical Islam. Well, not to use it is in reality basically playing into the hand of the terrorists who are, or whom we accuse of being radical Islam followers. So again, and I might also mention, I guess we're going back to the other article, but what we could learn from Jesus. Well, one thing they could learn from Jesus, that Jesus was not a political individual. He taught that individuals should follow him as the Son of God and that he was God himself. He didn't give any directions to the Romans, for example, or to the Jews living under the Romans as to how they should cope with the situation politically. None whatsoever. That's another kind of way of twisting it, that Jesus, according to this author, was as much political or more so than he was in terms of a religious individual that God sent as the Messiah and the Redeemer of mankind.
What do you make of the contention in that New York Times piece that, to quote the author, it's not up to us to say what is Islamic and what is not?
Yeah, well, they're basically, that's an interesting one in itself. Basically saying that we should leave that to be determined by Islam itself. Well, we don't see that forthcoming. If there is a so-called peaceful approach that Islam can be presented as, they can't do it, and they haven't been able to do it, because if they did, they themselves would be in deep trouble. So, but that's another ruse, as I might call it, and the articles that one reads in terms of Islam today by almost any piece does not fit and square with the Quran, does not fit with the Sharia, and doesn't fit with 1,400 years of Islamic history going all the way back to Muhammad. And that's as simple as it is. But if you don't know history, as George Santayana once said, you will be destined to repeat the mistakes all over again. And if that's, and that's apparently where we're going. I'll be giving a paper in a couple of weeks up in Mequon, Wisconsin, at the university there. For example, a two-day conference where I'm asked to address the topic. My topic is, the West is drinking from multiculturalism's cup of hemlock. By appeasing it, and no matter where you go, whether it's in Germany or whether it's in England or whether it's in this country, somewhat less, but nevertheless, we're appeasing them and capitulating to them. And I often think the average Muslim must laugh themselves silly when they hear us treating Islam as though it's sort of a carbon copy of Christianity and not to be feared in terms of what it has done in the past and what it says it's supposed to do in, again, citing the Quran.
Regarding the Islamic State, the author writes this: the Islamic State is not just a terrorist group, it is an idea. Its rallying cry is that the West is hostile to Islam and that every good Muslim has a duty to join the caliphate. Most of the group's propaganda was not violent at all. He says, I saw thousands of tweets about how beautiful the caliphate was. There were videos of kids on Ferris wheels and jihad fighters distributing cotton candy. I remember one tweet showing a shiny apple with the words in Arabic, the caliphate is beautiful. What is he trying to convey here, and what's your response?
Well, basically, again, it's trying to convey deception. He's assuming, and he probably quite correctly, that the average person doesn't know a bit of history about Islam. And so you can tell and sell them a false bill of goods. And Islam has never been. It's been in conflict even within its own circles. You had already in the 656 when, for example, the fourth caliph, the son-in-law of Muhammad himself, was executed by another one. And since then you had the Shiite Muslims come aboard who followed, for example, him. And so you've had conflict between the Shiites and the Sunnis, and the fact that they fight each other does not mean, for example, that, well, again, it indicates that there are a violent religion even amongst themselves, rather than just with outside of Christianity. One does not have to look at Islam as a violent religion by seeing what it's done to Christianity, as bad as that is. You can see it also within themselves. You had it not that long ago, for example, when Iraq and Iran was fighting each other back in the mid-90s, I believe. And so, again, nothing new. It's been going back to the 656, to be exact. In other words, the middle of the 7th century, only 30 years after Muhammad himself died.
Finally, Richard Stengel writes in the New York Times in that op-ed piece, "The Islamic State will go away, but violent extremism will not. The way to defeat radical Islamic extremism is to help our Islamic allies and to promote the voices of mainstream Islam that rejects everything the Islamic State does and stands for." What do you think?
Well, first of all, I don't believe they reject everything that the Islamic State stands for. There is, again, a big fallacy there. He needs to spell out, whoever says that, what they reject and what they accept. I have not seen, for example, any statement to that effect. Obviously, they don't. Many of the Muslim countries don't like the ISIS group because they, again, as I said a moment ago, also fight some of their own. But I haven't seen any solution mentioned by these countries as to how they could accept the good parts and reject the good parts. I just have not. It's, again, an assumption that screams for details, for explanation. I haven't seen them. I don't believe they're anywhere in existence, and that's not just myself who's overlooked them.
Dr. Schmidt, you have written our Next Issues, Etc. book of the month, Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity. What can you tell us about this book?
Well, that's an interesting question. It's a book, for example, that was in my mind for many, many years, as I experienced already back in my days of vicarage, and then later on in my different contacts, speaking with, I think, in 36 different states with pastors and often with lay people. The question that I often heard people ask, what do we as Lutherans believe? To be honest, most of them don't know. And as a result of that, I thought, well, maybe I ought to write a book on that. And that's what this book really deals with. It, as I indicate in the beginning part of it in the introduction, that I have also cited a couple of individuals who already wrote pieces somewhat related to that. One was in First Things a few years ago, and another one appeared in another journal, namely that Lutherans in this country in particular do not seem to know and recognize what they believe and what Lutheran theology stands for. And so that was the motivation for me finally to write this book. And I try to point out in all the given chapters what we have as hallmarks not recognized or even appreciated in terms of Lutherans vis-a-vis other denominations, how are we distinctively different. Interestingly, one of the endorsers, a Calvinist by the name of Michael Horton, indicated, for example, that he says, "I think confessional Lutherans do not know how much Christianity really needs them." This is another hopeful sign on my part, hoping that perhaps if they read this book, they might become more conscious of what a Lutheran is and act as such. All too often I encounter Lutherans and say, well, a church is a church. It doesn't make much difference what church you go to. And you see this, for example, when a couple has gone to church all their life and their daughter or their son marries a person of a non-Lutheran denomination, and the daughter and son in this particular case joins that other denomination. Rarely do you ever find a couple unhappy or maybe even, you know, upset over the situation. No, a church is a church, they often say, again indicating that they really do not understand that Lutheran theology is very distinctive, for example, in comparison to the other denominations. I also start off with the first chapter on its title, Solus Christus. I have often been amazed. Most of the time we see only the three solas, if I may use that term. We see Scripture alone, faith alone, and grace alone. We never see Solus Christus. Or if we do, it's extremely rare, or almost in a footnote. Yet without Solus Christus, the other three don't mean a thing. They rest on the fact that we as Lutherans underscore that Christ and Christ alone is the core of Scripture, is the core also of our theology. And that's what I'm trying to spread and teach in that book, and I hope that it will be halfway successful.
Folks, keep an eye out for Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity at our website, issuesetc.org. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College and author of the book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. Dr. Schmidt, thank you very much for being our guest.
Well, thank you for having me again.
When we come back, we're going to spend some time talking about a science panel's support of genetic modification of human embryos. They're calling it gene editing. We'll see if that's an accurate term with Dr. David Prentice of the Charlotte Lozier Institute. And what does it mean ethically? What does it mean scientifically? Are the promises that it makes, are they hollow promises? Or do they promise much by way of medical advancement? We'll answer all those questions right after this.
Come and experience firsthand by sitting down in classes and actually hearing professors, coming to chapel, which is always the high point of the day, to hear the word of God and to lift our voices in song.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Paul Grimm on why you should consider visiting Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Spend time talking to professors. I mean, there's not a professor here who will not be willing to take time, whether it's after chapel during the coffee hour or just to come into one's study and sit down and talk for a while, to answer questions, to help them to get a sense of, A, do they want to be a pastor or a deaconess? And then B, is this the right place? And, well, maybe C would be the question, is now the right time for them to make that decision?
If you've contemplated the vocation of pastor or deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu.
O Lord, open my lips.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Make haste, O God, to deliver me.
Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
The sharpest arrow in your apologetics quiver. You're listening to Issues Etc.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Are you tired of working nights, weekends, and odd hours trying to cover your bases at home just to make ends meet? At the Cleaning Authority, we call that the multi-job shuffle, and we want to end that for you right now. We'll train you in our proven, efficient cleaning methods, and you'll be partnered to work in pre-qualified homes. Call 314-416-8117 and walk away from the multi-job shuffle with a future in our St. Louis office, 314-416-8117.